2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 21. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that we take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Sorry about that, Mike. I got so excited I just ran up here. There's a couple of things I'd like for us to learn from that passage that he just read. And one is the fact that, you know, prophecy in the Old Testament just didn't come from private interpretation. It came from men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke accordingly. And that's a very important thing for us to realize. And if we don't believe that, we need to investigate the claim. Also, the writer here, Peter, is saying that what we believe in Jesus is not just a fable or a myth. It's not a cleverly devised tale. Last Sunday, we investigated some bold claims that Jesus made about who he was. A lot of people say that Jesus is just a nice guy. He was a good teacher, but maybe he really wasn't the Son of God. Maybe he really wasn't fully God and fully man. And maybe he was just a good teacher, almost like Buddha or Muhammad or anybody else. And we investigated some of those claims that Jesus really said that he was the Son of God. And he kind of said that I'm the only way, you know, I'm the only path to heaven. If you haven't had a chance to, if you weren't here, and you can go to the website, wallingfordchurch.com, and there's a recording of that. It's called Bold Claims of Jesus. This week, what I would like for us to talk about is prophecy, the Old Testament, and how it pointed to Christ, or a Christ, as a Messiah. A couple propositions that I would like for us to make. We need to, you know, this book is claiming to be the Word of God. Now, we may not all believe that yet, but that's what it's claiming. And if it is, that could be the most important book that we need to read, right? If it is truly from God, that means that we do need to actually read the book. So here's a proposition for you. Number one is, no man can accurately know the future or events. No man can accurately know the future events. Now, you may see people who make predictions. You know, we see the weatherman, he makes predictions, but there's a difference between a prediction and prophecy. I can look back at inflation rates and say that my dollar might be worth a third of what it is today in 30 years from now. You know, that'd be a prediction, but it wouldn't necessarily be a prophecy. I could say that since there's been violence in schools, that somebody might die in a school next year in the Midwest or something like that. And if it came true, I wouldn't be a prophet. I'd be making prediction. But nobody can accurately produce the future. Only God knows the future. That's proposition one. The Bible itself, if we investigate it, we'll see that the Bible itself, many years before events actually took place, told the rise and fall of nations, and it also predicted an anointed one from God, a Christ that would bless all nations. And some question that, but that's what we need to figure out. So if that is true, and if the Bible does predict future events that no one could have known about, then it, because only God knows, then it has to be from God. Does that make sense? So that's the claim, and that's what we need to investigate. The Bible itself, interestingly enough, is what we call a Christ-centered book. And it starts with creation. And if you've been in the Bible classes, we kind of started from the beginning of the Bible, reading all the way through. And it points towards a Christ, or it points towards a Messiah. In the beginning, you had man living in the Garden of Eden, right? And everything was good. You had God. You had man. And between here was peace. And then everything points over here, and the story, when Christ comes along, man, sorry, I'm not an artist, and there's peace restored. You read throughout the Bible story, peace was disrupted very early on in the Bible story when they disobeyed and they ate of the fruit, of the forbidden fruit that they weren't supposed to eat off the tree. And then time after time again, you know, we have here the law was given through Moses. God calls himself a people. They're going to have a kingdom with David, United Kingdom. And throughout history, you're going to have prophets that are sent. They're going to be led into captivity, back again, all this stuff. And then once after Christ, what you read at the end of the New Testament, even after Christ, they're pointing back to the cross. So everything seems to be talking about this Christ. Now, why is a Christ needed? Well, Christ means an anointed one, but it also means that from the beginning there had to be a need for a Christ or anointed one. And we're going to visit that. If you'll turn with me to Genesis 3:15. If you know anything about the story of Genesis, it talks about, like I mentioned before, God made creation. He put man in the middle of that creation and gave him everything that he needed, and there was peace with God. They disobeyed him, and then that disrupted the peace. And then as a result of that, there's going to be some curses. God cursed man, cursed woman, and cursed the serpent or Satan who tempted them to disobey. And one of them here the curse of the serpent begins in verse 14. He said, God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat, and all the days of your life. And verse 15 is interesting. It says, and I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, between your seed or your offspring and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, the New Testament uses that, so you might want to write that down. As you read the New Testament, you may see references to that as being a messianic prophecy, meaning that there's going to be a restoration. Satan has come in and disrupted peace with God, but one day there's going to be peace restored. That's kind of vague, you know. You can say, Joe, you're kind of reading into that a lot, you know, it's kind of vague terms there. What we're going to see here is that prophecy in the beginning is very vague, and as we go through time here towards the end, especially in the prophets, they get more precise. So as the Bible narrative unwinds, prophecy goes from very vague to really being a lot more precise. And so that's an important point for us to notice. And the Bible being the best commentary on itself, if the New Testament references this as a messianic prophecy, then if we trust in the Bible, we can say that it is. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, remember, many of you might be familiar, even if you're not that familiar with the Bible, you may have heard of Abraham. And Abraham was a man chosen by God, and he gave, and God gave him a promise. In 12 verse 1, where it says, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. We talked about that this morning, about how God made a promise to Abraham and how it was going to be fulfilled later on for the Israelites in Canaan, and how that generation disobeyed, and so they're going to have to wander 40 years in the wilderness until their children grew up so they could receive this promise. He said, I will make for you a great nation, and that's what we've been studying in the Bible class, the great nation of Israel. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And God follows this up with something very interesting. He says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. So we're going to learn later on throughout the Bible, the children of Israel, the Jews, are always going to look back to this promise that God made Abraham in waiting expectation of some seed from Abraham that is going to bless all the families of the earth. They don't really know what that means yet, okay? They don't really know what that means. But they're looking forward to that. Genesis chapter 49. What's interesting enough, in just this first book of Genesis, we mentioned this before, you may have heard me say this, there's more history that takes place in the book of Genesis than the whole rest of the Bible. So I would encourage you to read it. There's a lot that goes on. See, Abraham is going to have a lot of descendants. And what we see going through the Bible narrative is that of all the people in the world, this being a Christ-centered book, we start narrowing down what lineage the Christ is going to come from. So we got Abraham picked out of everybody, and then one of his descendants, Abraham, remember, he had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and these promises are getting repeated to each one of these people as they live. And then Jacob had 12 sons that, remember all the sons ended up becoming the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we got a problem. Which one of these tribes is actually going to be the one that the Christ is going to come through? Well, it's here in Genesis 49, in verse 10, he blesses Judah. I should say that when Jacob, whose now his name is Israel, because God changed his name to Israel, when he's on his deathbed, he's going to bless each and every one of his sons with a blessing. When he gets to Judah, he says something very interesting in verse 10. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." That sounds something like a scepter would be something that a king would hold. And he says, "Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Shiloh. You wouldn't know what this means, but if you looked it up in Hebrew, it means peace. That there's going to be a scepter that's going to remain with the tribes of Judah until peace comes. Until peace comes. "And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples." Now again, they don't know what this means at the time. People aren't necessarily thinking that this is something special, but they do realize that there's a separation from God at this point, and they're waiting for peace to come. So we have Adam all the way down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and now it's getting narrowed down, narrowed down, narrowed down. And you'll notice as you read the Bible narrative that a lot of genealogies start and they just kind of just fade away. But this one genealogy is preserved. Now that's strange, because this book was written and completed at least 400 years before Christ was ever born. This was a book that was preserved by a nation of Israel, Jews. We still have Jews practicing and following this book today, the Old Testament, that never accepted Christ. However, their book preserves a genealogy that gets narrower and narrower and narrower. It's really odd, okay? And it's always pointing to this one that would come. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. We went to Deuteronomy and we said something in the Bible class about how this was the second telling of the law. I mentioned as there's the downfall of man. People at some point, remember you might have heard of the slavery in Egypt where the people were down in Egypt and then they got led out of Egypt and then they came to Mount Sinai. I'm not an artist, but this is Sinai. They get the law at Sinai and Moses gives them the law. Before they actually go into the promised land, he's going to tell them this law again. And that is what Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law. If you look at chapter 18, Moses is going to warn them before they go into the land not to listen to false prophets and mediums and consult with sorcerers and stuff like that. He says in verse 15 of chapter 18 that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. Now, at this point, they're listening to Moses, although not very well sometimes. They would disobey Moses. But when we say like Moses, what is Moses? In all of history, looking back, and even the New Testament, everybody respected Moses. One, because he was a prophet. And we studied this in a Bible class of how he was different than the other prophets. The other prophets, God would send visions and dreams. But for Moses, he would put his words in his mouth, and he would speak to him face to face. Also, he was the lawgiver, so he delivered the law. These are some characteristics that we're going to see about this prophet that is going to come down the line. He said, a prophet's going to raise up, God's going to raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, so he's going to have to be of the Israelites, and you shall listen to him. Let's look down to verse 18. I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. Now, we've just been studying the Bible class about how all the other prophets, when Miriam and Aaron rebelled against Moses, he said, all the other prophets, I'm going to speak to him in visions and dreams. But Moses, I put my words in his mouth. Now, Moses is saying another prophet's going to come later, and God's going to put his words in that person's mouth. and you're going to have to listen to him. So he's pointing forward to something else. And he shall speak to them all that I command him, all that the Lord commands him. This sounds like some of the bold claims we studied last week about Jesus. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. That's verse 19. What this tells us that since there is a punishment for those that don't listen, we got to kind of get a hint here is that not everybody is going to listen to this prophet. Okay? So it's very interesting. There's an ultimatum. If they don't listen to this prophet, then he's going to require something. He's going to bring judgment against those people. Excuse me. So they were going to be held accountable. Turn with me now to 2 Samuel. We're going we're basically going through the Bible. You're going to flip over a few more books until you get to 2 Samuel. And what's transpired in history now is they go into the land. There's a period of judges, which means every time that this is not a courtroom judge, this is a military leader, I should say. So the term judge could be misleading. Every time they disobey God, surrounding people or people in the land just start beating up on them. They get oppressed. They cry out to God, and God sends them a judge or a leader. You may have heard about Benjamin in the 300 or Samson, these kind of people. And these leaders are going to deliver them. All right, and at some point, these military leaders are not going to be enough. They're going to look at all the nations around them, and they're going to want a king, like all the nations around them. And so, first of all, they're chosen like a very good-looking king. He looks stately, looks kingly. And that's King Saul, and he messes up. And so now God's going to choose David, who's basically the runt of the litter. No one would have chosen David, but the idea was that God sees man, not like people see man, not like man sees man. He saw something in David that was great. And so all that brings us up to 2 Samuel. And if you look at 2 Samuel, I don't remember, I might have told you, chapter 7, if you would. 2 Samuel chapter 7. In David's day, he realizes that during the time that they were at Sinai and in the wilderness, God had been dwelling in this tent. And he wanted God to have a house. And God said, well, I never asked you to build me a house. You can't contain me within a house. But he's going to make a promise or a covenant with David. One of them, he's going to say, your son's going to build me a house. In verse 12, he says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you. Now again, this is 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. He shall build a house for my name. Now, we know that David's son Solomon actually built a physical temple, right? But let's read the next part. And I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, that did not happen for Solomon. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Okay, now let's skip down to verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. What happens here is David is understanding that God is going to, from one of his descendants, establish a kingdom forever, that he's going to build a house. Now, his son Solomon builds a physical temple. However, because of their disobedience, David's lineage, David's throne, gets knocked off. Nobody else, I mean, eventually there's going to be disobedience and the throne is not going to be occupied from his descendants. So there's something that's left unfulfilled there about one of David's descendants being established on a throne forever. That's my point there. The lineage continues. We've got all the way back from Abraham, who lived maybe about 2000 B.C. We got Moses. Moses lived about 1400 B.C. We got David here, who lives about 1,000 years B.C. And we're seeing this genealogy coming about, and all talking about the Christ. David wrote. He was a prophet, but he was also a poet. You might be familiar with the book of Psalms towards the middle of your Bible. And he wrote many of the Psalms. Turn to Psalm 22. Again, this was written about 1,000 years B.C. There's two chapters in the Bible that are really, really messianic. There's a lot of them that are, But one is Psalm 22, and the other one is Isaiah 53. One is from Isaiah 53 is from the perspective of an observer about looking on the Christ and what's going to happen, the Christ. And this is talking about things that is like firsthand what the Christ is experiencing as he's being tortured. Now the Jews didn't understand what this meant when David wrote it 1000 BC, but we see these two things quoted so many times in the New Testament as these writers are looking back and saying that this Jesus who you hung on this cross was the Christ. Read these things in the Old Testament. This is the fulfillment of these things. So if you look at Psalm 22, one of the first things we notice is the opening line, my God, why have you forsaken me? You can write this down, we're not going to turn to it, but if you're taking notes, you might want to write down Matthew 27:46. These are the words of Christ on the cross as he's hanging. You might all, it's also recorded in Mark 15:34. If you look back down into verse 6, remember, not everybody, when we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that there was going to be consequences for people who did not listen to the prophet that God would raise up. Well, here, verse 6, this person's saying, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. A rejection, if you will. In verse 8, these people are saying to him, I guess at verse 7, all who see me sneer at me, they separate with their lips, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver you, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. In Matthew 27:43, as Christ is hanging on the cross, they say, this man trusts in God, let God come and deliver him. And then, in verse 14 through 17, or 18, we get a description here about a very gruesome punishment, a very gruesome type of death. It seems like this is an account of a crucifixion, however, it's not explicitly said. But the cross was a Roman invention. This is written 1,000 years B.C. So this would have seemed like a very strange type of account here. Verse 14, this is the person who's experiencing this. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. When they would crucify somebody on the cross, they would lay down the plank, they would hammer them to this thing, usually on the ground, and then they would drop them in a hole that was several feet deep, just so the cross would stand up. And just the being nailed on this thing and being dropped several feet and the weight of your body, it was very common for people to have bones, shoulders dislocated, all kinds of things, knocked out of joint. Hanging on a cross with the asphyxiation and the suffocation, fluid would build up around the heart and the lungs. A lot of fluid would be lost to this. And it would be very hard for most people actually died from what they call congestive heart failure. They could no longer pump blood in their body. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. One of the things Christ said on the cross was, I thirst. The people who were hung on the cross would, because all this fluid would be rushing to their heart and their lungs, they would always be thirsty. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. Look at the end of verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet, which is what they would do when they would hang somebody on the cross. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Remember, Jesus has been scourged with a whip, a braided cord that had pieces of bones and metal fragments in there, and they would wrap it around him, and it would cling to him, and then pieces of flesh would tear away. So it was very, from accounts of Josephus and other Jewish historians and Roman writers, people who were scourged, you could see their rib cage because all the flesh had been torn away. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I appreciate what DJ wrote up here read at the Lord's Supper about the crucifixion account. We read about the scourging, and we also read about them casting the lots. Remember the cloak? They instead of tearing it into two, they cast lots over it. And that's John 19:24. There's also an example of that in Luke 23:34. In verse 22, we see, I will tell your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And this seems like somebody who is among the assembly who's standing up and he's proclaiming things from God. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. So the first part of this psalm sounds very dreary about this account. The last part of it is hopeful, and it's talking about how people will view this. In verse 27 again, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. Now, that's just not the Jews, but it says all the nations. Verse 31 says, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. So something about this person will be repeated to coming generations. They will come and they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Performed what? Performed that this Christ came and suffered. He was rejected. He had this message. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, when we get to the New Testament, this is quoted so many times as being a messianic prophecy. So let's summarize what we learned in Psalm 22. There's going to be one who stands up in the middle of God's people. Remember what Moses said about one of your brothers are going to come and I'm going to put my words in his mouth. He's going to be rejected. Remember what we learned from Deuteronomy 18 about how those who reject him are going to have to face judgment. We get a description of a crucifixion before 14 and 18, or possible, a cruel type of death that sounds like similar to a crucifixion. We have in verse 1 words, the same words that Jesus uses on the cross. In verse 27, we see that all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to God. We also see all nations being mentioned, verse 27. So this is not just something for the Jews here. This is something that's going to be taken to all the nations. And in verse 30 and 31, we're going to see his righteousness, this person's righteousness, will be told to future generations and that God had performed this. Pretty amazing to me. Let's turn now to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Now that was, what we just read was written 1,000 years B.C. Now we're coming a little bit closer to the time of Christ, 700 years before, 700 B.C. Now, it's interesting that until 1948, when the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, a lot of people didn't really realize how old a lot of these the texts were. A lot of people said they were manufactured or made up since then. Because since prophecy has to be written before the fulfillment, people said, well, they waited till it happened, and they would basically write these stories and say they were older. And then, hey, look, it came true. It's kind of like writing yesterday's weather today. Yes, you can be accurate every time. But a scroll of Isaiah was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls around 1948. Two of them were found, near-complete scrolls, dating to 100 years B.C. So those scrolls, those copies, were written 100 years before Christ came. That's my point. So anything that's written in Isaiah, we can be confident that it wasn't manufactured after Christ died. Okay, that's my point. In Isaiah chapter 9, and starting in verse 1, it says, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. You might remember when we get to the New Testament that Galilee is where Jesus did most of his ministry work, right? And Matthew, you can write this down if you're taking notes. Matthew 4, verse 13 and through 16, the writer Matthew makes a point, and he points out that this region of Zebulun and Naphtali is the same region of northern Israel where this region of Galilee is. So the writer Matthew actually makes a point that this is pointing back to this prophecy about how this is going to take place. It says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in dark land, the light will shine on them. And so that's kind of vague language. We don't really know what that means. But when we get down to verse 6, we see something interesting. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. That's not necessarily unusual, right? Children are born all the time. But it's interesting here, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Okay, so this is going to be somebody who has some authority. Well, it gets more interesting. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and look at this, Prince of Peace. So we have peace being used here. Remember, we went all the way back to the term Shiloh being used, and when Judah blessed his sons Jacob about how the scepter would not pass until Shiloh comes. Later, from the tribe of Judah arose David. He's a king, and he says one of his descendants are going to arise and sit on his throne. But again, his physical throne there at some point, from his sons' disobedience and their offspring, they got taken into Babylon, right? Nobody actually came back and sat on the throne when they returned. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So here we got somebody in Galilee. A child's going to be born. He's going to be called Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He's going to sit on David's throne to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So the Lord, through his zeal, through his planning, is going to accomplish this feat. Remember what I said before. The Bible narrative starts from very vague prophecies, and then towards the end, as we're going through these, they're getting more and more, you might say, strange. You know, they're made more and more precise as we're looking backwards. Now, I'm not making these up in a sense that the reason I'm going through these is because these are the prophecies that as you read the New Testament, that the New Testament writers are always alluding back to. They're alluding to these prophecies, okay? When you read a New Testament writer and he's trying to make an argument, a lot of times he's basing his argumentation based on pointing back to these prophecies. So it's important that we're familiar with them. Turn back probably a page to Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, we see, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now we know Jesus, his name wasn't Emmanuel per se, right? When Mary the virgin had a son, they called him Jesus. But that is referenced also in Matthew 1 verse 23, the same verse, when she does have the child. And the word Emmanuel, we may say, Emmanuel, Jesus, that doesn't fit. But the word Emmanuel actually means God with us. And what we flip the page over here and we're reading about in Isaiah chapter 9 about this child being born is going to be called Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And so those two prophecies are stitched together in that way. Keep turning through your Bibles. Remember, this was 700 B.C., and flip over to the book of Micah, which is what we call the minor prophets, not because of it's least important, but just because they wrote fewer words. In Micah, I'll give you a moment to get there. Micah chapter 5, in verse 2, this is alluded to in the New Testament as being a messianic prophecy about where Christ will be born. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little among all the clans of Judah." What do we learn from this? Well, we learn that this town was among the tribe of Judah. So it was the people who lived there in that area were from the tribe of Judah. There's also, in the New Testament times, there were two cities named Bethlehem, and this one was more specific, saying it's Bethlehem Ephrathah. "From you one will go forth, for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." If you look in verse 4, "And he will arise and shepherd his flock, and the strength of the Lord, and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." So he's going to come and be a shepherd. He's going to be a king. He's going to be born here. And he's going to come with the strength and the authority, or the majesty in the name of the Lord, or in his name and by his authority. Verse 5, this is a clincher. What is this one going to be called? "This one will be our peace." So it ties it in again. Is here we're seeing they're expecting one coming that's going to be peace. Now look, that was Micah. Turn over to the last book of the New Testament. And I don't know if I mentioned this, but Micah was written about 750 to 700 years B.C. Now Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, I believe this is, I'm not Jewish, but I believe this is the last, according, if you wouldn't ask a Jew, this would be the last prophet that God prophesied before the stop, before the ceasing of prophecy, and they're still waiting for somebody to come back. Okay. If you look at chapter 4, some of the last things that this prophet said before he stopped. I'll start in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You're going to be happy. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Is we got to, you know, Moses, remember, he said that another one is going to be coming like him. Even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Verse 5 is important. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So the Jews read this, and then that's the last thing, according to the Jews, that they ever heard from God. You know, it's a kind of a weird way to end the story. You know, if you're a Jew, you don't accept the New Testament. You're just stopping right there. And they're expecting something to come later, a Messiah, a Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. They're expecting someone to come. Someone who's going to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. Before that happens, they're looking for a prophet like Elijah to come and basically proclaim and make known the way of the Lord. Well, 400 years of silence, and then John the Baptist comes on the scene. Let's look in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, Jesus' birth is foretold. Actually, I should go back and say Luke chapter 1, verse 17. When Zechariah is in the temple and he sees a vision about the son he's going to have, John the Baptist, he says, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So he's really quoting Malachi 4:6, which we just read. When Mary is foretold that she's going to have a child, here in verse 32, she's told that he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And we're seeing all these prophecies come to fulfillment. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. The prophecy was that his kingdom would have no end. And that's the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. When the child John the Baptist is born, his father stands up. You might remember Zacharias he's filled with the Spirit and kind of gives a prayer to the audience. He gives a blessing from God. In chapter 1, verse 67, he says that this person, he says, "For he has God," talking about God, "he's visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us." A horn means a leader. "In the house of David, his servant." See, Zacharias is standing up, saying, "My son is being born." All these prophecies are unfolding now. They went from very vague, they're getting really specific, and now they're coming to pass. He's already seen that his son is going to be the forerunner of Christ and the fulfillment of that. And he's also looking forward, and he knows the purpose of his son as well, because he's rejoicing over God's redemption plan unfolding. In verse 71, he says, "We'll have salvation." He mentions in verse 74, being rescued. He says in verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. So he realizes that his son is going to be paving the way for the Messiah to come and give them the forgiveness of their sins. And that his son is going to be, in verse 79, a guide to their feet into the way of what? Into the way of peace. That's how he ends in verse 79. He's going to guide them to a way to have peace with God once again through this man who hung on the cross that fulfilled all these Old Testament scriptures with cause to get back to the peace that existed between God and man at the beginning of creation that was destroyed because sin was brought into the world. So I'm covering a lot of material this morning. I'm just trying to whet your appetite enough so that you'll go back and you'll investigate these things and understand the plan of God and how the scheme of redemption unfolds. In Luke chapter 2, and starting in verse 25, you might remember a story about a man in the temple when they presented Jesus at the temple on the eighth day. It was according to the Moses law, he had to be circumcised. And they brought their gifts, because he was a firstborn, a pair of turtle doves, in verse 24. This man, apparently, he was promised by God that he would not taste death until the Messiah came. And when he sees the baby Jesus, he's saying this in verse 29. Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Now, what was this guy thinking? This guy knew his Old Testament scriptures. And he had been told by God that he wouldn't die until he saw the plan being revealed, or start to be revealed. Verse 31, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. Now, what is he referring to? Let's go back to Isaiah and look at chapter 9. See, I think a lot of us, we know their New Testament better than we know our Old Testament. You know, we believe God, I guess, because we read the New Testament, but we don't get into the mind of the Jews and understand why they had such faith, why some of them actually came out of Judaism and had such faith in the Messiah because of the Old Testament scriptures. Before the New Testament was written, what did the disciples preach? What did the apostles preach? They preached from the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have a nice New Testament Bible to go around and preach from. In Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, we see, well, as we went before, that they will see a great light, remember? And then, and the same thing is mentioned, you don't have to go there, but in Isaiah 42, 6, that there would be a light sent to all the nations. Jesus, throughout the New Testament, talks about he's the light, and he lights the pathways of men. So I hope you might have kept a finger over there in Luke, because I'm going to, just a few more points I want to make, and we're about to finish up. In Luke chapter 18, when the man Jesus, who claimed to be the Christ, was about to die, he started talking to his apostles in verse 31. He took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He's referring back to the Old Testament. Perhaps he's thinking about Psalm 22. Perhaps he's talking about Isaiah 53. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, mistreated, spit upon. And after they've scourged him, remember John 19 that DJ read this morning about the scourging and the crucifixion, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. Jesus is predicting the manner of his death before it's even going to happen. He knows that he's going to be scourged. He knows how he's going to die because he's read the scriptures. And he knows that he's the Messiah and how the Messiah is supposed to die. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. You may want to keep a finger there in Luke. Isaiah 53 is the other passage I said. There are two great messianic passages in the Old Testament. It's full of it. And that's one's Psalm 22, the other one's Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53:3, we see that this person was despised and forsaken of men. I guess I should say in verse 1, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Not everybody's going to believe this. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, you may say pains and sickness, and like one whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 4 says, surely our griefs, your version may say sickness, he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, they mocked him because they thought that God had rejected him. And that's what it's saying. They esteemed him to be stricken by God. But he was pierced through or wounded, your version might say, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. If you're taking notes, write down Luke 18:33 for the fulfillment of that. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. This is quoted a lot in 1 Peter. If you've ever read 1 Peter, this Isaiah 53 is quoted all through there. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. And John, DJ was reading this morning, when he was being charged against, oftentimes he would be silent. He wasn't trying to argue the charges made against him. He was like a sheep led to his shears in verse 7. He did not open his mouth. Verse 8 says he was cut off out of the land of the living, which means he was put to death. Verse 9 talks about his burial. His grave was assigned to wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. If you're taking notes, Matthew 27:57 talks about how a rich man came and begged for his body, Joseph of Arimathea, and he put him in his own tomb. Nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Peter mentions this in 1 Peter. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Remember the guilt offerings we've been studying in the Old Testament. Talked about it was the replacement for someone else's sin. You know, if I had sinned, I would take offerings to the priest. That animal would die in my place, so I'd have peace with God. This person was going to be an offering. But he will see his offspring. Your version may say seed. He will prolong his days. I think this is referring to the resurrection. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As the result of the anguish of the soul, he will see it and be satisfied. End of verse 11 says, my servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. See, from the beginning of time, sin entered the world and brought strife between man and God. There was not peace because of sin. Jesus is, and this is written 1,000 years before Jesus, by the way, but it's saying that there's going to be somebody come that's going to bear all those sins and bring peace between man and God. Verse 12 says he was numbered with the transgressors. That prophecy says it was fulfilled in Mark 15:27. And he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Pretty telling prophecies. Jesus, no doubt, when he's talking to his disciples, he always taught from the scriptures and from the Old Testament prophets. You might remember after he was dead and raised again, in Luke chapter 24, if you don't mind turning there, and I'm about to wrap up. On the road to Emmaus, he appeared to two men after his death and burial. It's the third day. These two men are on their way to Emmaus, and Jesus appears with them and starts walking. They're telling them of all the things that had happened, about how this man claimed to be the Messiah. He was put to death by the Jews, and here it is the third day. Verse 21, they tell him that we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And Jesus, they still don't get it. Jesus says, calls them foolish men in verse 25. He says, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? You see, when they thought that somebody was going to come on the throne of David, they expected a majestic, you know, princely king to come in and probably beat back all the Romans and take control of everything. But they didn't understand all the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Look just over in verse 44, when Jesus appears to his disciples before he goes into heaven. Verse 44, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses, we went to Deuteronomy, and the prophets, we went to Isaiah, we went to Malachi, we went to Micah, and the Psalms. We looked at Psalm 22, but there's others as well. Psalm 16 you may look at. They must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So he wasn't talking to these people from the New Testament, because the New Testament was not written. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. So Jesus was preaching from the New Testament. The last thing I want you to look at, and we're going to close here, is Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, you may remember Philip was going along, the Spirit told him to go along this road. There was this fellow from Ethiopia. And this Ethiopia was a eunuch. He was serving the queen of Ethiopia, and he was on his way back. And what was he reading when Philip caught up to him in the chariot? He was reading the prophet Isaiah. And he's puzzled. This fellow's puzzled because he's reading this thing about the suffering servant, this man who is, verse 32 says, he was led to a sheep, verse in Acts 8:32. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? And the eunuch asks a very important question. He says, whom does this prophet say, of himself or someone else? He's confused. Is Isaiah talking about himself, or is Isaiah talking about somebody else? And Philip, what does Philip do? Then Philip opened his mouth, that's verse 35, and began from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Can you preach Jesus from the Old Testament? If somebody's reading the Old Testament, can you guide them along from where they are? You know, if your neighbor was Jewish and was reading the Old Testament prophecies and had a question, could you help them see Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures? This is what Philip did. And we're not recorded here what all he told him. No doubt he told him about how Jesus came, how John the Baptist came before him, what Jesus preached, about repentance and forgiveness of sins. And we get here, when they get to the water, this fellow wants to be baptized. So Philip must have talked about a baptism. And it's not just a dunking and getting wet. When he asks if he can be baptized, what does Philip say? He says you have to believe with all your heart. You have to be convinced. You know, how was he to be convinced? Well, he started with the Old Testament scriptures. My point here with this whole lesson was, we can develop faith in Jesus Christ by knowing our Old Testament scriptures. And once we do have faith in Jesus Christ and to come into an understanding, we need to make a decision whether or not we're going to listen to him or not, where we're going to obey all that he commanded. One of the things that he commanded and he taught was about a baptism, about a repentance from sin, which means I'm tired of the way I'm living my own life and I'm going to start following God now. I'm going to turn away from my sins and start following God, following the Christ, the way to get peace back with God. So it's not just a saying I'm sorry, it's a turning away. And one of the things that people always did, and if you're not convinced, read through the book of Acts about every example when somebody is converted. What you'll see is that they would turn from their sins, they would believe that Christ was the Messiah, the way to have peace with God. They would be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, as signing a contract, coming into contact with the blood of Jesus, and walking in newness of life. I appreciate your attention this morning. I know I realize I ran a little long. But this is something that is an important topic for us to understand. Because most of us, if I looked at your Bible, you know, most of us, the pages are kind of worn out up here. But, you know, there's still that nice gold foil back towards the back, right? We need to read our Old Testament so we can be fully convinced of what we believe about Jesus. And one of the things I would encourage you to do, this is the assignment, is if you don't know the Old Testament scriptures as well as you should, start reading. You know, don't get overwhelmed with it. Just start working at it. If you have questions about the Messiah, or if you have questions about Jesus being the Christ, go study these old books that the Jews preserved through history before Christ ever came along, and ask yourself, do these point to a Christ? No, the Jews would still accept this, but they don't believe in the Christ. You go investigate it for yourself and see if it points to a Christ. And then read the New Testament and see their argumentation about what happened and how it pointed back to these Old Testaments being fulfilled, Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. If there's anything that we can do for you this morning, I realize that some of you may not be in a right relationship with God. That's important. I would encourage you to get right with God. If there's anything that we can do for you, the members here are always happy to pray for those that might be having some physical needs or spiritual needs. If somebody hasn't entered a relationship with Christ, that's the most important thing that you could ever do. If you're not convinced that Christ is the Messiah, go investigate it. We'd love to study with you as well. Patrick or Rich has picked out a song. We normally sing a song at the end of every service for those visiting who don't know. And that is an opportunity. If somebody wanted to make a profession for Christ in a public way, they could. Or if somebody had a need, they wanted to ask for the prayers of the congregation, they could do that. But these things don't have to be done in public. With the Ethiopian eunuch, you see, it was just Philip and the eunuch, right? That's where he made the profession of faith and he was baptized. But the important thing is to get it done right. If there's anything we can do for anybody, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.
Number 317.
All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary, come, and thou shalt be richly fed. Hear the invitation. Come, come, for the door is open wide. A place of honor is reserved for you at the Master's side. Hear the invitation. Come, hear the invitation. At the welcome thee. Delay not while the day is thine. Tomorrow may never be. Give the invitation. Come with the invitation. Oh,